Just who do you think you are, Pastor? Who set you up as my judge? Pastor, judge not, and you will not be judged. How this injunction has been misunderstood, misused, and abused throughout the history of the church, my brothers and sisters. And especially as pastors, you who aspire to, will soon become, by virtue of your calls the other day and forthcoming ordinations, you who sit here today already called and ordained into this special office in the church. How quickly you will discover, if you have not already, when you begin to correct, to discipline, a life of sin, false doctrine, how quickly these same words I've spoken today may be spoken indeed in your very presence. Even though God's word clearly reveals that all sin, including false doctrine, is to be judged and condemned. So clearly, this judgment which Jesus forbids in the first verse of the reading cannot be the official judgment which derives from the office of the keys and thus must be exercised as a responsibility of the call. But rather, this judgment which our Lord prohibits is a self-appointed, selfish, hypocritical judgment which the Pharisees all too often exercised. Same judgment which we continue all too often to exercise. Judgment which has its roots in the pride and the egotism of our sinful nature. Tragically, my brothers and sisters, this sin is all too prevalent in the world today, not only in society and the church in general, but even more tragically amongst the clergy of our own church as of other denominations, where in circuit and pastoral conferences as they are held throughout the year, in pastor's studies, even here in offices on this seminary campus, some unfortunate victim is pillared and laid bare all too occasionally, where personal conjecture and arbitrary judgments are openly flaunted at the expense of personal charity and indeed of the command of the Eighth Commandment, where evil words and thoughts predominate instead of compassion and love, where unkind suspicions abound even in the absence of any suspicious act. In the Sermon on the Mount, of which this text is obviously an integral part, Jesus enlarges, as it were, upon the message of repentance as proclaimed by his forerunner, John the Baptist. And in the course of this tremendous discourse, Jesus paints, again as it were, a picture of the proper qualities of the mind which must characterize the subject if he is or she is to live in his kingdom. In the proper manifestation or the evidence of this inward condition, especially and particularly as regards one's attitude towards others. It is true, as Stekart says, that Jesus in this sermon does not dwell upon the question of how a person becomes a disciple, how he enters into the path of faith, how he comes to faith. But Stekart indicates that here Jesus reveals to those who have been renewed and regenerated through faith the course that they must choose in and through this world. You all know quite well, my brothers and sisters, but as Jesus' disciples, we have been born again, recreated to be new sorts of men. We, no less than Jesus' first disciples, have been endowed with a new righteousness, whose crowning characteristics are, first of all, unlimited love, even love for our enemies. Two, a childlike piety that looks not to man for its ultimate reward, but only for the Father's reward. And third of all, for a freedom that literally sets us free from the compulsion of both covetousness and anxiety, and that we seek first the reign and the saving righteousness of God Himself. And so endowed, so recreated in His new image, we emerge, as it were, as one set off from both Gentile and Jew alike, a new third race in a world truly of aliens. But how are we to confront them, these aliens who surround us? What shall our attitudes and our actions toward them be? My friends, in a world where our natural inclination is to judge one another, each of us, as Jesus' disciples, are constantly tempted to ascend God's judgment throne and condemn the sinner, that one who would call into question anything we might believe or do something we don't particularly care for or understand. But this we dare not do, Jesus exhorts us here this morning. Inasmuch as we live in the grace of God's forgiveness ourselves, something which we as Lutheran Christians profess loudly, study intently, something that should be especially meaningful to each of you here in this finals week as we conclude the first quarter here of, indeed, many of yours' first entrance here on this campus. We who live in the grace of God's forgiveness, my brothers and sisters, are to be the mask, as it were, and thus the voice of God's forgiveness to our fellow man. Our mission, is it not? That's what we're taught here, is to win the sinner, whether Jew, Gentile, or one who is of the household of faith. We can do so only, Jesus indicates, by calling him or her to repentance, by offering the forgiveness which we ourselves have been given, unmerited as it is. But to do so rightly requires that we first repent. That's the thrust of the text before us today. In other words, we must clear our own eye of the log of our own sin before we can see clearly to remove the speck from the eye of our erring brother or sister. And just so no one discounts my exegesis of this text today or misunderstands, listen to Luther's explanation of this text, which tells us quite clearly and practically, in a way which only Luther seems to be able to convey, exactly how you and I can avoid this terrible folly. Luther writes, this is what happens. In other words, when we exercise this self-appointed, hypocritical, selfish judgment. This is what happens when we forget what we used to be like before being brought to faith, before being renewed and converted. Then it is easy to judge other people when we forget. But the command is, Hans, take hold of your nose and reach into your own bosom. If you are looking for a villain on whom to pass judgment, you will find there the biggest villain on earth. You will just as soon forget, then, writes Luther, about other people and gladly leave them alone. You will never find as much sin in another person as you will find in yourself. If you see another person, you see 1 year or two. But when you look at yourself, you see your whole life, especially the serious blemishes that nobody else knows about. And then you must be ashamed of yourself, writes Luther. He concludes with this practical advice. That, you see, would be a good cure for this shameful vice, this transgression of the eighth commandment. You would stop pleasing yourself and pray to God to forgive you and others. And so, my brothers and sisters, though particularly you who aspire to or who have already been ordained into this special office in the church, see, you and I must envision this discourse as a mirror, as it were. Obviously, the function which the commandments hold for us as born again Christians, a mirror in which we really must evaluate our reflection and ascertain if we, to any degree, correspond to the ideal which our Lord establishes and indeed which he expects of us in our lives. And if not, then we must reflect anew. Interestingly, again, on Luther's explanation in the Small Catechism on the significance of baptizing with water. Luther writes that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and died with all sins and evil lusts, and again, a new man, daily come forth and arise, who will live before God in righteousness and purity forever. My brothers, you who study so diligently and intently, my brothers, you who teach these same men, study which centers so much around this entire aspect of repentance and forgiveness, which indeed is the theme for our week here embodied in Psalm 130. Please remember, to evidence in your own lives this greater righteousness, as it were, which you, through your preaching and teaching, exhort others to live in their lives. Amen.